Amen? So I don't know if this is a blessing or a curse, but you got me for a couple weeks. So Paul's working on the Nicene Creed study, and so he asked me to preach a couple of weeks to give him time to go through his study and to present that creed to us. It's very, very important. We are the Holy Spirit that inspires the Scriptures, also dwells in us. The church is the interpreter of Scripture. And we write those things down, like the Trinity, like the Incarnation. These traditions that we hold to be true and biblical. And so the study is very, very important. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. It's Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read 1 through 7. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. Now, as I'm asked to preach, I have a series of sermons that I have written in seminary on the Ten Commandments. So, as I'm going through and as Paul asked me to preach, I'm kind of going through those. And we went through the first commandment, and then we went through the second commandment, and now we are here at the third commandment, which is dealing with taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's interesting about this particular passage in this particular text is this is the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant, not completely, but definitely partially. We know that God had given Abraham and said, this is going to be your land, and I'm going to give you a people, and you're going to possess this land. And so 400 years later, we have the children of Israel in the land, and as they're there, there's a people, there's a land, and they're going to that promised land that ultimately was promised to Abraham. Also, this covenant's a republication. What I mean by that is I mean that the original covenant of works that God had established in the garden with Adam, this is a republication of that with different covenantal blessings. For Adam was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil while he was there. And ultimately he did and he fell. But Adam, the law of God was written on his heart. Adam knew intuitively that he should love his wife. He knew intuitively that he should not murder. He knew intuitively that he should not lie. That law now that was written on his heart is being laid out in tablets of stone. So the eternal moral law is now written on tablets of stone, as well as certain positive laws, laws that would be abrogated and changed, which was the civil and ceremonial laws. But also this covenant is a subservient covenant. Means it's subservient to the covenant of grace. The law is a schoolmaster, what? Driving us to Christ. We should know the law is a schoolmaster driving us to Christ. And there are certain covenantal blessings for this covenant. What are those blessings? The blessings were not eternal life, because the law could never save. The blessings were not eternal life, for the law could never save. The blessings for this was remaining in the land. God would keep them in the land. Also, the blessings were economic blessings. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Their enemies would be defeated. Israel would have defeated their enemies. And their enemies would fear them. And within this covenant, you had covenantal blessings, but if you broke it, you had covenantal what? Curses, which are the opposite of those. You'll be booted from the land. You won't have economic blessings. Your enemies will come against you, and they ultimately will defeat you. And Israel fell to this, didn't they? Because they did not obey the covenantal commands, they eventually were taken out of Israel, and they were conquered. The Assyrians first, and then the Babylonians. They were conquered by their enemies, but God's a gracious God, and the covenant that He had established with Abraham said that from you all the nations of the earth is going to be blessed. And God eventually brings them back, and Israel is in the land until the Christ comes. And then at 70 AD, we know that Israel is removed from that land till just recently. So we know that this Mosaic covenant is a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We know that it's a subservient covenant. We know it's a republication of the law that was written on Adam's heart. Listen to what John Owens says in his Hebrews commentary on this covenant being a subservient covenant. It says, this covenant, the Sinai covenant, thus made, was these ends and promises did never serve nor condemn any man eternally. These promises never saved or condemned any man eternally. All that lived under the administration of this covenant did attain eternal life or perish forever, but not by virtue of this covenant. It did indeed revive the commanding power and sanction of the first covenant made with Adam. And therein, the apostle speaks, saying, the ministry of condemnation. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. On the other hand, it directed also unto the promise, which was the instrument of life and salvation unto all that did believe. But as unto what it had of its own, it was confined unto things temporal. Believers were saved under it, but not by virtue of it. Sinners perished eternally under it, but by the curse of the original law of works in the garden. So here we come to these Ten Commandments. And what we want to do as we're dealing with these Ten Commandments is what we don't want to moralize the text. What do I mean by that? It's easy to come up here and say, look, we shouldn't blaspheme. And people go, I know, but I can't stop. I don't know how to. And so, How then do we keep from moralizing the text? We keep from moralizing the text by understanding it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we will revere God's name, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His word, and His works. God brings this reverence from inside of us. And if that reverence isn't there, then there is a problem. This third commandment of not honoring God's name. Words are among the most powerful and the most potent tools at our finite disposal. This commandment here is given to the second commandment is not to have any idols. And then we have this commandment here, and we're not to have any idols because we serve a God who cannot be seen but is heard. At this time, the pagan nations around them, they served the gods that could be seen but could not be heard. So we serve this God who can be heard. And He calls us to Himself. And God communicates to us and we communicate back. And we communicate back by words. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the object of your worship. The second commandment reveals the mode of true spirituality. The mode of true spirituality of our worship. We are not to have carved images. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Because we worship the invisible God. And the third commandment reveals true reverence. True reverence. Of an inward attitude toward God in our worship. So this blasphemy or not honoring or respecting God's name, ultimately, what he's saying here is there is no OMG. There's a commercial on it. OMG. Most of us know that God and damn put together is blasphemy. But how many evangelicals of our day also use the term God or Lord in a frivolous manner? Flippant. We're not to profane His name by treating it disdainfully or irreverently, but should reflect God's nature, God's worth, God's honor, God's glory, and God's majesty. I actually thought about coming up here and having like 30 seconds of silence, and then I go and I start naming certain names of God. Sweet Rose of Sharon. Lily of the Valley. Jesus Christ. Emmanuel. Lord of Hosts. Holy One of Israel. And do we reverence those things? Since God will have no visible idols, therefore God declares that His name must be spoken and heard with reverence. This cannot be done in the flesh. It cannot be done within my own sinful nature. It has to be done through my new nature in the Holy Spirit indwelling in me, causing me to say, Your name is holy. Is it holy in your life? God tells His people that not only does He forbid them to bring in an idol to worship, but that they must use their speech about Himself in an awe-inspiring way. The term awful used to mean full of awe. So we serve an awful God, a God who is full of awe. God gives Moses His name. He says what? I am that I am. I am that I am. Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to stand before Pharaoh and I want him to let my people go. This 1 to 2 million people, I want just to leave. Well, who should I say sent me? I am that I am. God provides salvation, redemption, and covenants with Israel because of His very name and not because of Israel in and of themselves. It's His very name that He's going to bring this people unto Himself. But OMG. So frivolous. So, we're to honor and respect God's name. A second point that I have here, and there's many points here, I mean, we can go into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's so broad, I can only narrow it down to a few. Is this blasphemy? And these are the ones I considered most important for myself as I'm going through this. It says, this blasphemy is not having a holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. You've heard me say that previously here. Where did I pick that up from? I picked that up from the Baptist Catechism. That this is how we are to use His name with reverence and with awe. Let me ask you, have we lost the concept of the holy in our society? And I should have started off, holy has two connotations to it. One of them is to be separate. There was holy utensils that Israel used. They were separate utensils used in the worship of God in the temple and then the tabernacle. But then there's another aspect of the holy which has a moral connotation to it, that we should walk holy, we should be holy. So there's a separation, being set apart, and there's a moral connotation to it. These instruments that were used in the temple, they don't have any type of moral connotation to them. They are instruments. And so we lost this concept of the holy. Something being separate. Something being separate unto God. It's interesting that this commandment precedes the next commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, separate. And it mentions, you know, the names and titles of God and attributes and ordinances and word and works. I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and there was a guy on there, and he was saying, he asked Sproul in one of his classes, he says, why don't we just go ahead and for communion, for this ordinance, why don't we use peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and milk? And Sproul was indignant. And he said, the reason why we don't use peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and milk is because God has not ordained peanut butter, jelly sandwiches, and milk. But another way that we can blaspheme God in this particular one is these attributes of God. If we try to redefine who God is, then we make His name vain. We take the name of God in vain. These attributes of God. So if I were to come up to you and I would say, what is God? What would you say? It's interesting, within the catechism it says, God is a spirit. First thing. What's God? He's a spirit. God's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's God. That's God. God is all-knowing. And there are certain sects within Christian denominations that are heretical, like open theism, which is a certain belief system that overemphasizes the freedom of God at the expense of other attributes. For instance, they will say things like this: God is so free, He willfully forgets. And since He willfully forgets, He does not know the future. So we have these attributes of God, of who He is, and if we take these attributes and we either take one away or we take this particular attribute and we deform what it really is, what we have done is we have engaged in blasphemy. If I said this, Pat walked across the street. Well, throughout the world, there are a lot of Pats. And so we'd go, well, which Pat walked across the street? The Pat that's about 5'10", 200 pounds, married to Missy, has three kids, brown hair, blue eyes, lives in Pueblo, Colorado, Caucasian. All those are attributes of who I am, and it defines who I am. God has certain attributes. And if you put in an attribute that's not, should not be there, that is blasphemy. It's blasphemy to say God is not holy. It's blasphemy to say God is a sinner. It's blasphemy to say God doesn't know all things. It's blasphemy to say God is not all powerful. So we blaspheme God. We take His name in vain by not knowing His attributes or by deforming those attributes. To redefine God in our own image is to corrupt God's name. We are made in the image of God. He is not made in the image of us. But the Scripture says that we are children of God, and we are adopted children of God. And let me ask you this, what is one of the primary characteristics of a child? When you think of a young child, you know, what are these one? I mean, it's in almost in every single child. As a matter of fact, it is in every single child. Oak says, drive me crazy. One of the primary attributes of a child is that they think they're the center of the universe. And we as children of God also sometimes think that we're the center of the universe and that we're not made in the image of God. God's made in the image of me. If we redefine God in our own image, this makes a God who bears no resemblance to Jehovah God. And to do that is blasphemous. The third point is that when we say these words and not know for sure, when we say, "And God said," "And God said," God speaks through His Word, and we have no right to speak where God has not spoken. We have no right to speak where God has not spoken. There are certain denominations within Christendom who do this all the time. They say, "The Lord told me, the Lord showed me, the Lord spoke to me." And they say this, these expressions in evangelical circles all the time. "Oh, the Lord spoke to me that I should marry that girl over there." When we say God hath said and He hath not spoken, we sin against God. We take His name in vain. We make Him a liar. If I came up to you and I said, "You know what? Oaks came up and he told me this." And Oaks comes up to me and he says, "Pat, I never said that." God wants us to hunger and thirst for His glory. The glory of knowing His name, the glory of knowing His attributes, and the glory of knowing His will. And so God gives us His revealed will. And He gives us this revealed will so we can know what He said. It's important that we know that. And it's important, I'm not saying that a person, that God can't speak to anyone. Because I know I've looked online, I've looked on YouTube with different people where they're converted in Saudi Arabia, and this individual has a dream and they're like, "Jesus is God, God wants me to find a Bible." And they start seeking out the Christian community. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying it's a rarity. And if you don't know that for a fact, then don't say it. But what I can tell you is God has said this: "You shall not take my name in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Don't you know? Let me think about that second sentence. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Which means this, is that even though you may escape the punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not allow them to escape His righteous judgment. And that judgment can be in this life and in the next. Chastisement for the believer, judgment for the unbeliever. Do we believe that? Do you believe if you take the name of the Lord in vain that God will judge you? It says it. What kind of judgment? I don't know. I just know it says it. Have we heard Christians say that they know why God did this or why God did that? Or God wants me to marry this person, or I can tell you why 9/11 happened? When that happens, we know we're taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. The fourth way that we take God's name in vain is through unreverential and self-centered worship. Unreverential or irreverential and self-centered worship. Our very sinful natures, what they do, what it does is it is it drives us to think worship is about me. That worship is about me. And it's not. Have we heard these words? Well, I'm just not getting fed there. Well, it doesn't meet my felt need. Well, the music's too bland, or too loud, or too contemporary, or too many hymns, or the preaching's too long, or it's too short. He speaks too fast. He goes too slow. Worship is where God comes here. God is here with us right now. God is with us right now. And God will receive our gifts in this format. This is the format by which He said, this is how I want you corporately to come and present your gifts to me. But we're always looking for something else. Something more flamboyant. Why is that? Why are we so discontent? I think I know why. Because I think we bow at the altar of entertainment. And if I'm not entertained, I'm leaving. Because it's all about me. And it's not. It's about the King of the universe who came down, died on a cross, and says, I'm going to bring you unto myself. You're going to partake in my glory. Something that no other creature was going to be able to do. You're going to do because I've united you to myself through my Son. And my Son is united to me. But we do these things. We bow at the altar of entertainment, ultimately to tantalize our flesh. I do it too. Look, I'm up here. I can't overcome these things without God's help. So I'm not just coming, just hammering away. But what does blasphemy look like? What does taking the Lord's name in vain look like? And how can I be transformed? How can I have reverence and awe for Him? We have certain, God is both transcendent and He's eminent. What I mean by that, transcendent means that God's above all things. He's above all. That God cannot be known by the experiences of our five senses. He is above all. It says He's above all, through all, and in you all. He is above all. And certain churches will emphasize the transcendence of God in their buildings. I'm thinking of Anglican churches and Catholic churches where you walk in and you got the high ceilings and you're looking around and it's quiet and you're like, shh, it's holy. And you just sense the transcendence of God. When I walk into a church like that, you know what I feel? I feel this. I sense this. That God is really, really big and I'm very, very small. And you go when you sit down and you can hear every footstep, you know, especially girls on the heels, click, click, click. These high ceilings, these awe, it's awe-inspiring. And we seem small when we come and we worship God who's so, so big. But then we have other churches who emphasize the eminence of God. See, He's above all, but He's through all. That means you cannot escape God. God permeates every object and every moment. We cannot escape Him. So one of them says you can't reach Him. The other one says you cannot escape Him. And some churches emphasize the eminence of God. low ceilings. God is close in proximity. He's our friend. And the Scripture says He's our friend. But He's not only your friend. If you think that Jesus and that God is only your buddy, you're mistaken. Because He's your Creator. And He's above all. And we need to have both of these within ourselves. You want the awe of God? You want the reverence of God? Emphasize the transcendence of God. So if you don't have that awe and reverence, meditate on the transcendence of God. And you'll get that. To take God's name in vain is to not honor or worship as God has prescribed for biblical worship. That yes, He is my friend, but yes, He is holy and He is. We need to reverence Him and we lift Him up on high. But if all of our worship is about me, we lose both of those. Because now the worship is not about God, the worship is about me. Worship should have God as the focus. This is a worship service. I know we use the term worship regarding the music, but this is the worship service. And in Protestant worship service, we emphasize the Word of God. We emphasize the pulpit. That's why the pulpit's up here, not an altar. Catholic churches, they emphasize the altar, the place where Christ is slain again and again and again. So we should have God as the focus in every aspect of our worship. So when we come here, we sing to God. Well, let me ask you this. How come we don't have this section here praying, this section here singing, this section here reading the Scriptures, and this section here hearing the preaching of the Word? Because it'd be chaotic. So when we come together for corporate worship, we all sing. We all hear the reading of God's Word. We all pray. And we all hear the preaching. Because that's what God has wanted. Those are the elements of our worship. We all take communion together. But when it becomes about the individual, which we live in an individualistic society, individualism, where we worship the individual, then we lose this corporate aspect of worship. And if we lose that corporate aspect of worship, then we blaspheme the very name of God who established it. How do I ultimately apply this in my life? Number one, we got to know God's Word and God's attributes. Who is God? We apply it, number one, that we understand the Ten Commandments. It's interesting. I was listening to R.C. Sproul. He had a pastor's conference, I think back in the 90s. And hundreds of pastors over there. And they sat down and they asked the pastors, we want you to write down the Ten Commandments in order. 80% got it wrong. 80. Pastors. Like, wow. If it's not being preached from the pulpit, it's not getting down to the pew. I used to have this Pentecostal preacher. This is off the subject, but I had a Pentecostal preacher. He came up and he was all, you know, because it's very highly emotional. And it's about getting emotions going up, and I'd say, well, how do you? He says, if there's fire in the pulpit, there'll be fire in the pew. And so he wants a little fire in the pulpit, but if it's not preached from the pulpit, it doesn't get down to the pew. It's interesting, Luther, when he made his catechism, he put the Ten Commandments in there because nobody knew them. The difference was that nobody knew them because nobody could read, and one of the ones that could read couldn't. They weren't allowed to do it. In our day, it's all around us, and we let it set. Most of the time, why? Because I just want to be entertained. So how do I apply this? Know God's Word in your life. Apply God's Word in your life for the decisions you'll make. I was over at Bill Hybel had a conference, leadership conference at Fellowship of the Rockies. So it was for everyone, you know, not only Christians, but non-Christians also. And while I was over there, he was interviewing some high exec at Facebook. And two times he said, "Oh my God." And it didn't bother anybody. Bill Hybel. One of the largest churches in America. You'd think they'd edit that out. Well, why didn't they? I'm not against her. I don't even know if she's a believer or not. Why not edit that out? Because it's not on the radar. Because it's not preached from the pulpit. It's not getting down to the pew. Another thing is that regarding God said, don't look for some mystical revelation for your decisions. Go to the Scriptures. It's right here. Make sure they align up with the Scriptures. Girls, you want a husband, make sure that they fit that criteria. He's a believer, Christ-centered. Make sure he fits the criteria. And then you have certain suitors that you have. And you go, well, three of them meet the criteria. And then you go, well, pick which one you want. But have that meet that criteria. The most important decision you'll ever make in your life, the most important decision you'll ever make in your life is what God you serve. The second most important decision you'll make in your life is who you marry. Because that's going to affect you and future children for the rest of your life. So don't look for some mystical revelation for your decisions. The Word of God is sufficient for faith and practice. This is sufficient for faith and practice. You don't need anything special. This right here. Most of the decisions that we make can be filtered through the lenses of the two great commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Use that as the barometer, or you can use the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because ultimately God speaks to you through the Scriptures. That's where He speaks to you. Understand this, that when you're using God's name, that He created you. He's your creator every time you use His name. We should understand what kind of God we bow down to. To understand God is to understand that He keeps His Word. So to blaspheme God is not to keep our word when we say we're going to do something and we don't. Let our yeas be yeas and our nays, nays. How do I put this in practice? When you say something, do it. And when you say no, don't. One time I was having a problem with one of my kids. And I was up at seminary and I hit up one of the seminary professors. And I said, hey, I'm in this problem with one of my children. And I made this decision and I'm like wrestling with it. And he asked me this question. He said, did you make a decision? I said, yeah. He says, then accept your own decision. Because if I haven't accepted my decision, either will my child. How can we apply this to our life? Let's have a God-centered worship. A God-centered worship. where God's the focus. How many times do I come here and I hear the preaching of the Word and I'm thinking about lunch? It just happens, you know. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying the things I need to work on. How many times do I come in here and I'm like, wow, I didn't sleep well last night. I'm tired. How many times do I come over here and I'm like, boy, me and Missy, we really got into it this morning. How many times do I come over here and I go, wow, my son's having problems. When we come here, it should be, Lord, I want all my attention on You. I want to, because it's a two-way street here. We come and we present our gifts to God, and God turns around and He gives us the gift of Him speaking to us through His Word. And that's a gift. This is a gift. Most of the many churches today have moved from the center of the worship service being preaching to music. We must make preaching the center of our worship service, and we come in here with a heart ready. Who prepares themselves before they come in on Sunday to worship? Most of the time, I'm rushing to get here. But I've been becoming more and more of a Sabbatarian, which will be next week. More and more of a Sabbatarian. And so I'm like, if there's something that I can do today on Saturday, I'm going to take care of it so I don't have to do it on Sunday. I understand that there's works of necessity that's set forth in that commandment. Jesus sets those forth. But, I mean, we've jettisoned that commandment altogether. Because we've lost the sense of the holy in God's name and in God's day. You know, we're called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not the sacrifices in the Old Testament where it was death, but a living sacrifice. And when you do that, you honor God. And when you honor God, you honor His name. So this commandment is not only in our speech, this commandment's in our conduct. And we can do this by putting others above ourselves. Racing to the bottom. You know the world, you know, they step on everybody else's head to get to the top. Jesus comes in and says, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to lift everyone else, and I want you to race to the bottom as I'm lifting everyone else up. You honor God there, and you honor His name there. We must race to the bottom and think of others' welfare, not our own. We must not be self-centered. We must be God-centered. And we're God-centered in our thoughts, we're God-centered in our words, and we're God-centered in our deeds. And when we do that, we honor our Maker. And when we don't, we take His name in vain. Let us pray. Father God, Lord, we just ask that You would move upon Your people. Lord, we cannot obey these things without Your Spirit. We need You. I need You. I fail at this readily. Father, when I go through these things, I'm convicted. It bothers me. Help us, Your people, to honor Your name, to revere Your name, Your attributes, Your words, Your ordinances, Your titles, Your names, Your works, all of these things. May we lift them up on high. May we not laugh when others blaspheme you. But Father, may it break our hearts. For You will not hold them guiltless who takes Your name in vain. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen.